This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The Bible reveals that our salvation is by faith. We ask the question, well, faith in what or faith in whom? Well, faith in the truth. Well, what truth is that? When we think of our salvation, there are a number of truths that we hold on to. You must believe that you are a sinner incapable of saving yourself. This is the great problem, the curse of sin and death. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully God and fully man, the scriptures say, yet without sin. But he is the perfect mediator between God and man because he is perfect God, fully man. You must believe that salvation is the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He took your place, he took your sin, he took your judgment. He died and was buried and rose again in victory over sin and death. It is the work of Christ that saves you. Or we say we don't believe in salvation by works. We believe in salvation by work. It's the work of Christ. And you must believe in him. You must trust him to save you. He is the one who grants you full forgiveness of your sins. He clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. The Old Testament scriptures clearly teach that the Messiah would be mighty God. Mighty God. He would come down from heaven doing signs and wonders that only God can do. And Jesus came performing these signs and wonders. And the Jews saw the miracles, and they heard his authoritative teaching, and they rejected him. And worse, they accused him of blasphemy, making himself to be God. And we say, but he is God. He must be God in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. He must be God and man to accomplish the work of salvation on the cross. And he must also be revealed and rejected and crucified, because this is the way that God has determined to accomplish our salvation. So it is necessary for all who will be saved to believe in the deity of Christ, to believe that he is the Savior, to trust in him. And your faith does not make him to be the Son of God. Your faith receives the fact that he is the Son of God. On April 8th, 1966, the cover story of Time magazine declared with this question, "Is God dead?" And really, this statement was traceable back 100 years to a man named Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher who was fairly popular during the 1960s, who questioned the existence of God. But the article was not claiming that God was never alive or that even died. It simply examined the views of liberal theologians and secular philosophers and pondered the idea that God was no longer relevant for modern man. We've moved beyond God. We don't need him anymore. It probably should have been entitled, "Is God Really Necessary for Modern Man?" But it's a little bit more pithy to say, "Is God Dead?" You know, when you think about an article like this splashed on Time magazine, and by the way, it's one of the more popular editions of Time magazine ever because everyone wanted to read what this was saying. You think, what does God think of such an article? And we have the answer to that in Scripture because Jesus Christ commented on it earlier during his earthly ministry. Because he said when man stands as a judge over God, man is actually asserting that he is God. When the Jews rejected Jesus as God, they placed themselves above God himself. And they declared themselves to be gods, and they condemned the Son of God. And it's interesting, when Jesus Christ talks about the rebellion of the Jews and the rejection of the Jews, he engages in a spiritual theology, a spiritual psychology of the human heart, and pulls it apart to show you what the problem is. Because you look at this passage and you might say, well, the problem is Jesus Christ came, performed these signs and wonders, and the Jews looked at them and they just couldn't figure it out. And we know, when you read the scriptures, that we know that the part is a nature problem, that the natural heart does not see the things of God. But Jesus Christ takes it further and says it's also a pride problem, that man is always in the position of being over God, over everything. And what is needful is the submission of the human heart to the truth of God, the submission of the human heart to God. But that has to take place. So it's not just that the Jews had a problem seeing what Jesus Christ was doing. They saw it. The problem was inside of them. And that's what Jesus Christ talks about in this passage. This is somewhat of a difficult passage when you read it. But it's terrific in the way in which it pulls apart the problem here. It pulls apart the heart of these Jews and shows their failure to bow down before God. It's interesting, when you come to God, what is needful is to get down on your knees before Him and say, I need you. I submit to you. I trust you. I believe you. I don't remember when I was first saved, when I was 6, 7, 8 years old. I don't exactly remember. I remember where I was, but we were there for a while, so I don't know exactly the timing of my salvation. But I don't remember being so impressed with submitting to God. But sometimes, if it's not at the moment of salvation, it's later as you contemplate your salvation, that God will bring you to your knees before Him. His truth brings you to your knees. But to be saved is to submit to God. It's to submit to the Word of God. It's to submit to the truth of God. And only God can give you that submissive heart. It's part of what He does in saving us. So we're looking at a passage in John chapter 10 where Jesus Christ has been revealing Himself with statements that only God can make. And we have 4 of the 7 I am statements. Because Jesus Christ stood before them and said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. At school, the kids made a video. They're having a special banquet or some kind of thing, and they made a video, and the administration always likes to view the videos ahead of time, just in case something inappropriate is put on the videos, which can often be the case. But this video was viewed, and then they showed it to the students a little bit in advance. But they made fun of the teachers. And they made fun of me. And one of the things they made fun of me is, apparently when I teach the students and they ask a question or something, I'm standing for an hour and a half, so sometimes I lean back against the wall. So they had probably someone leaning, I didn't see it, but someone who was making fun of me, leaning really hard against the wall, probably at a very great angle, leaning against the wall. But then they said something that I guess I say repeatedly. But I say to them, do not come to me. You need to be saved. Do not come to me. Come to Christ. And when they say that's something that they remember and they think that's interesting or think that's funny, I'm thankful that that's what they make fun of me saying. Because that's what you must do. You must come to Christ. And you must come to Christ and you must receive Him. But in order to come to Christ, your heart has to be changed. There has to be a significant change in you, a grace change in you. in order to see Jesus Christ and come to Him. And for Him to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. If I make that statement, if I stand up and say, I will save you, come to me, you think I'd lost my mind. Because I can't make that statement because I'm not God and I'm not the Savior and I cannot save anyone. But that's what He said. And He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So I not only give you life, but I give you light. And I put the light on inside of you, I put the light on in front of you so you know you have this light of truth to believe and the light of life and truth before you to know how to walk. Jesus then went on to say, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These are statements only God can make. And so as he is speaking, the temperature among the crowd is rising. Because they don't like him making these statements that only God can make, because the conclusion is that he is either God or he is not God. And they've decided he is not God. He can't make these statements. And finally, he makes this statement in John chapter 10 and verse 30, and it's the passage we looked at. He says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. He's speaking in the context of being the shepherd. He's calling his sheep. He speaks of the things that he does for them. And then he talks about how the Father and the Son are one. And this oneness that he speaks about is the simplicity of God. It speaks of his one essence, his one nature, the unity of God. And we know this one God is in three persons. And there is no example, there's no illustration of God that ever fits. People like to think they've come up with a good illustration of God, and they speak of, well, God is like the water formed, or a liquid, and a solid, and a gas. And so you have three forms of one thing, but that's modalism, because those things can be three things, but not at the same time. And somebody would say, well, something like an egg with the shell and the white and the yolk. And they're one, and it's one egg and three things in one. But the yolk is not the white, and the white is not the shell, and the shell is not... That's not a good illustration. The best illustration of what God is like is you. Man. Woman. Mankind. Because when God made man, he made man in his own image. And in the likeness of God. And the image of God means that we represent him. And that's a word that's used for idols. So when I take something that I think represents God, I'm making something in the image. I'm making an image. Well, when God made an image, he made man in his image. So that's one of the reasons why he says, don't go making idols. You want to have something that represents God, it's man that represents God. And represents God in many ways, according to his nature. I won't speak of all of those things, but he represents God. And then he's made in the likeness, which means he resembles God. So mankind is the representative of God and the resemblance of God. So if you want to see something that is like God or resembles God, you look at mankind. Because there's nothing that really can illustrate this unity that God has. There is one God, monotheistic, one God, one nature, one heart, one mind, one will of God, one God in three persons. And usually we're either monotheistic or we're tritheistic in our thinking. We either think one or three, but it's one and three. And it forces us to sort of embrace this truth without being able to fully comprehend it. But it's a statement that Jesus Christ makes that indicates, I am God. People say Jesus Christ never actually said, I am God, but he said it a number of times, and here's one of the places when he makes this statement. I am God. And furthermore, it indicates, as with the hand, that he holds, Jesus Christ says, I hold you in my hand
the sheep, the shepherd, here's a different kind of shepherd, holding the sheep, you, the sheep, right in his hand, and then the Father puts his hand on top. Though that picture indicates that the Father and the Son are one in ministry and in the will of God and in the purpose of God and all that God is doing. And Jesus Christ makes it very clear, I'm here, I'm doing the Father's will. I'm doing what he told me. We're doing what one God would do because we are one God in three persons. And that should stretch your mind to the breaking point when you think about it. But it's the simplicity of God and the oneness in the work of God. And Jesus Christ is announcing and declaring and proclaiming and shouting out in no uncertain terms that I am God. And you can tell that because when he says that, in verse 31 it says, and the Jews took up stones to stone him. So at least they're listening to that. And they said they took up stones again because if you look back in John chapter 8, the last part of this passage, in John chapter 8, verse 53, where he says, are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who are you to make yourself out to? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I shall say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. All of the I am statements are traceable to this, but he says, before Abraham was, I'm in existence. Then they took up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and they passed by. When he makes these statements about being deity, they are incensed about this because their hearts are hardened. They don't see the truth, but they pick up stones to stone him. So Jesus Christ responds, and he says this, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works, which one do you stone me? There's an emphasis upon the works of God, and he's going to talk about the works of God here and in the last part of this section, which I really should continue and go all the way through verse 39, but for the sake of brevity, I will not do that. But it focuses in, he's saying, I've done these works, I do these works, you should see these works, because the works point to something that only God can do, and you should see that I am God because you see what God is doing. They're the display. It's the Old Testament promise. He will come doing signs and wonders. He will come doing those works. You should see that. But he goes on to point out in this passage when he takes this next text, there's something else that's wrong. There's something else that's wrong. So he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. He talked about the ones that he did in Jerusalem. There was a man who was sick for 38 years by the pool, and Jesus said, arise, take up your pallet and walk. Arise, take up your pallet and walk. Man sick for 38 years, known as the sick man. But there he is in Jerusalem, and they saw this, and he walks. That's amazing. Something only God can do. Then the man born blind. You'll notice the duration of the sickness. It was not just someone who got sick and then got well. This is someone who was sick all their life, the man born blind. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So they'd seen a couple of works. So he says, which one of those? Which one of those do you intend to stone me for? And so he's probing really the basis for their judgment of him. And they answer, and they say, for good works we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. It's not the good work. We don't have a problem with that. If you want to do nice things, we're in agreement with that. Very helpful for you to help the man sick 38 years and the man born blind, for you to give that. Those are great. It's this claiming to be God. And you and I hear that and we go, well, there's a disconnect there because, you know, he's doing things that only God can do. And so for him to say, I am God, what's the difference? What he says verbally, what he said in his teaching, affirms, is affirmed by what he did in these miracles. He acts like God. He is God. So they said, well, you're committing blasphemy. And they could go back, they could have quoted Leviticus 24, verse 16. It says, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So that means anybody who comes here and blasphemes God. And for a man to claim to be God is bringing God down to his level. And they said, you, a man, are making yourself out to be a God which you are not. So they said, that's blasphemy. And because you're blaspheming God, we come together as your judge, and we're going to judge you for that. Now, the Lord's answer to this is terrific, because it is not only a statement that is not just to create perplexity, but it's a statement that condemns them. Because notice what he says. Jesus answered them. Now, I would submit to you, this is an answer I would never give, because I wouldn't have been smart enough to think about it. But in his instance, he knows all things, and so this is the perfect answer. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. Now I want to pull this statement apart, because I want you to go back and look at Psalm 82. It's a very short psalm, Psalm 82. It's not one of the great psalms in the Bible. It's not one that probably you would put to memory. Maybe you have. But Psalm 82. And this is a psalm. And sometimes it is identified in the little type in your Bible under Psalm 82. It says a psalm of Asaph. If you have a Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1. That's the inspired word of God. So when it says, some of your Bibles might say a psalm judging the judges or something like that, that's not inspired. But the little print where it says a psalm of Asaph, that's verse 1. So the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible are not exactly the same in this book of Psalms. So the psalm really begins with a psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, who is the I? Asaph is the I. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. What is this psalm about? Well, it's a condemnation of unjust judges. It's a condemnation of unjust judges who are showing partiality. So they go to the judgment seat where they are to be just, and the scales of justice are to be balanced, and it is weighted on the side of those who have means to pay the money to get the kind of justice that they want to have. And so the poor and the fatherless and the afflicted and the needy, they don't get justice. And so it's a condemnation of the unjust judges. Now, judgment is in the domain of God. And you need to understand today, when a judge judges, we have judge in America, when you have a judge who sits in judgment, He sits in a position, a special position of God, because he's making a sometimes life and death judgment. And he is in a position of God. It is the domain of God that he grants. And when a ruler rules, he rules with the authority that God grants. So in a very real sense, he stands in a position like God. So when Asaph looks at the judges, he sees them as being in that position of God, and he says, "I said, you are gods." He's speaking of the judges. He's speaking of them in their responsibility to judge justly. And he says, you're not doing it. You're standing in God's, doing God's domain here upon the earth, by the way, for which they are accountable to God. Be thankful that you're not a judge. Be thankful that you're not the president of the United States or a senator or a representative, because they are responsible to God for the way in which they rule, for the way in which they judge. Because that's a position of authority that belongs rightly to God. And so these judges are condemned. But he said, I said you are gods. Now it seems to me when you look then back to Jesus Christ that he should say, you know, Asaph said, look at the way in which it says, hasn't it been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, it seems to me at this point you should say, if he called them gods, he got it wrong. Because they're not really gods. This statement has always kind of troubled me when you look at this and say, speaking of men as being gods. And sometimes I've thought, well, perhaps he's referring, before when I thought about this, perhaps he's referring that we're made in the image and likeness of God. We represent God, we resemble God. So perhaps he's speaking in terms of that representation and resemblance is why he says that. But that's not, it's Asaph here who is looking at the judges and saying, you are gods. And it says, it seems that Jesus would say, but Asaph was really not, he didn't get it right. But instead he says, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. So what he's saying is, instead of saying Asaph was really giving his opinion here, sometimes in the Bible you have, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this, but sometimes people think that sometimes in the Bible you have the inspired word of God, and sometimes you have the Apostle Paul or others of the apostles or some of the Old Testament saints giving their opinions. And as one who studies the Bible, it's very important that you discern the inspired word of God from the opinion part of the word of God. That's not what Jesus Christ does. He stands right next to Asaph, and he says, Asaph said that you are gods, and he speaks by the authority of Scripture. And Scripture cannot be broken. I mean, Scripture cannot be wrong. It cannot be, oh, Asaph made a mistake, crack. You've just broken the word of God. Oh, that's just his opinion. Crack, the word of God has been broken. But, well, that's not really true. Well, now we have something that's not true in the Bible. But Jesus Christ has no difficulty. He says, they were standing in a position representing, they are as gods. They are representing gods. And Asaph, what he said by the authority of God. He says in that statement, to whom the word of God came. He said it, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So do you say, of him whom the Father sanctified and sent the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, when he looks at this statement, Scripture cannot be broken, and this is a statement that is true, he puts these Jews in the position of these unjust judges who are now looking at Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and saying, you're not the Son of God. They're making a judgment. They're standing just like these individuals who are judging, and they are judging that Jesus Christ that he is not God, therefore he is blaspheming, therefore he is worthy of death. We should stone him. So really what he's doing is he's turning this whole passage around to say that they are behaving like these unjust judges. They are standing over Jesus Christ, looking down at him and saying, "You are but a man. We are your judges. And we are determining that you are not God, therefore you are worthy of death, and we pronounce a death sentence upon you." And he says there was something wrong with those judges, and there's something wrong with your judgment. Because you look and you say this judgment is not a just judgment, because here he is performing signs and wonders that only God can do. And at best, they should be just confused and unwilling to make a judgment, because they say, as some have observed, can someone do the things that he does and be insane? Can someone do the things that he does and be of the devil? He is doing things that only God can do. It seems that you should suspend judgment at least and say, "I'm not sure what's going on here. Here's someone who looks like a man. He stands before him and speaks like a man, but he does the things that only God can do." The Bible says that when you see that person, he is the Messiah. He is God. So they should come to the conclusion that he's God. Instead, these individuals stand in judgment over him like these unjust judges in Psalm 82. And Jesus Christ said, if God can look at man and say, "This is God," how is it that you can look at me and see the things that I am doing and see that the Father has sanctified me? This is not that God made Jesus Christ holy and he wasn't holy. To be sanctified means to be set apart. Of whom the Father sanctified. He set me apart. And again, these are terms, wonderful terms to think about in terms of the triune God, because you cannot take the triune God apart. But here, the Son is set apart. The Son is in Jesus Christ. This is God. He is set apart. It is the Father who has set him apart. And here he stands in your midst, doing things that only God can do. So he says in this passage, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" So you look at this, you say, this is Jesus Christ examining the whole heart of these individuals. He's saying, your judgment is as rotten and as biased as the judgment of the unjust judge who were condemned by Asaph. And the problem is that you are unwilling to submit to God. Those judges were unwilling to say, "I'm going to exercise this judgment as an under-judge under the God who is the judge. And he is just, I must be just." He says, you're doing the same thing that they're doing. They say, "Well, God, I'm being a judge, and I'm going to judge the way I want to judge. Forget about him. I don't really care what he's doing in terms of the judgment that I'm doing, these unjust judges." And so they say, if anybody has some money that they would like to give me, I'll give you the decision that you want to have. And so the people would come and they would bring their case, and the poor and the needy and those who did not have means to be able to pay and buy the justice, they would not get the so-called justice. They would not get the decision in their favor. And these unjust judges, the problem is they did not submit themselves to God. These were not judges who, when a case was brought before them, would get down on their knees before God and say, "Dear God, I'm here to make a judgment regarding this case. What is truth? What am I to decide here that is right before you?" We always say that justice today is about what is legal, not what is about what is right. But a judge should be concerned about what is right. A judge should be concerned about what is legal, but a judge should also be concerned about what is right. There ought to be moral, because he stands in God's place declaring right and wrong. And these judges should have been submitting to God and get down on their knees before God and say, "God, what is the truth here? And in some case where they're perplexed and not really knowing what is the truth, it should be the judge on his knees before Almighty God saying, you've asked me to judge here. I'm not sufficient for such a thing. I need to know. Guide me in the truth. Because I stand as one before you, accountable to you for the judgment I make here. And these individuals were doing the same thing when they looked at Jesus Christ. Here comes Jesus Christ. They stand over him as a judge. And they say, you're not the Son of God. We're going to stone you. He says, have you asked the God who set me apart and sent me here what he thinks about me? Have you thought about maybe you should ask him? Maybe you should submit to him and to his authority? And it lets you know that one of the problems in our world today with people who hear the gospel message and they hear of Jesus Christ and they say, I don't want it. The problem is not the message and the problem is not the gospel that you have given. The problem is their heart that is determined to stand above God and render a verdict concerning God. I don't need your salvation. I don't want your salvation. I don't want the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. And so what Jesus Christ does in this passage is he does a sort of a psychological, so to speak, a biblical psychological, a divine psychological analysis of the heart of man. And he says, your problem is you're not submitting to God like these other judges in the Old Testament. You have not come to your knees before God and say, God, what are you doing here? How many times you read in this passage where it says, and the Jews gathered together for a prayer meeting to decide, who is this Jesus? And they determined to pray and to fast and to pray and say, is this the Messiah? It's the most important event in all of human history, the coming of the Messiah. But instead they run to a hasty judgment. They set themselves above God and they say, I will do what I will do and I will decide whether you are God or not. And they render a verdict. And they're unjust judges. They have not submitted to God. So the problem when Jesus Christ is standing before these individuals is not that Jesus Christ didn't do enough miracles to persuade them. And the problem is not that he didn't do enough authoritative teaching. Instead of having 7 I am statements, he should have had 45 I am statements. If he had had that many, they would have been persuaded. The problem is the human heart. And the problem is a heart that stands over God and renders a judgment over God. And Jesus Christ sees that clearly here in this passage. Here he is as God with individuals standing over him saying, you're not who you say you are. You're not the Son of God. He is the Son of God. At that point, he should have simply said to them, be dust, and they'd be man again. Pile of dust. Back again. That would have been persuasive. So, well, that was, you know, they would have gone, whew, what was that about? He could have done some greater thing. You think, well, that would have persuaded, it wouldn't have persuaded him. Why not? Because the heart is wicked above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is in rebellion against God. When confronted with God himself, the human heart will stand above him and say, I don't want you, I don't know you, I don't need you. Go away from me. So you look at this passage and you say, everyone who rejects Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile or wherever you are, at what period of time, everyone who rejects Jesus Christ is really declaring themselves to be a god. And they are guilty of blasphemy. To blaspheme is to say bad things about God. To declare bad things about God. They're the ones declaring bad things. They're the ones speaking evil about God. And they're the ones who are bringing God down and bringing him beneath the level of sinful man. So Jesus Christ turns it around, and when they're accusing him of blasphemy, he turns around and says, you are the ones who are blaspheming. Because I am the Son of God. It's wonderful when you see the mind of Jesus Christ and the mind of God working and the way in which he declares this truth. And he takes this truth from the Old Testament, and he brings it up and brings it before them, because part of his confronting them is confronting them to the very essence of their soul. He not only condemned them for not seeing the signs, he condemned their hearts. He condemned them for failing to submit to him, which is a reminder to us of the great importance of submitting to God and to his word. Scripture cannot be broken. What the scripture says is true. And Jesus Christ defends every part of scripture because the word of God is given. It is God's word. It is true. And just as these unjust judges were condemned for making themselves to be gods and setting themselves up as gods and standing in the place, really, of God in making judgments, so now Jesus Christ condemns these Jews for doing the very same thing. So our hearts should be in submission to God. And as a Christian, that's one of the things that characterizes the Christian, is submission to God and submission to the Word of God. Submission to the Word of God. And I can tell you, as hard and difficult as it might be to think of seeing the person of Jesus Christ and saying, this is God. As a Christian today, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Christian today whom God has changed your heart, as a Christian today whom God has made you to be submissive to him, you would look at Jesus Christ and say, he is the Son of God. Because you see, that God accomplishes the truth from the inside out. If we're going to know him, he has to change our hearts. And that's the wonderful thing about the grace of God, is that God is at work inside of us, so that we see the truth and we trust and we believe in him. May God help us to be submissive to him. May God help us to be submissive to the Word of God. And may God always help us when we open up the Scriptures to say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God's Word is, and we receive the truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that he is the Son of God, that he stood before these sinful individuals who were accusing him of blasphemy, when in fact they were guilty of blasphemy. We're thankful for the way in which he pointed it out to them. We're thankful that he addresses the heart. He didn't just condemn them for their failure to see the signs. He condemned them for their failure to submit to God. Lord, help us to be submissive to you. Help us to hear your word, to believe your word, to obey your word. And we thank you that we have hearts given to us by your grace to hear and believe. Give us that submissive heart to trust in you. We ask your blessing to be upon us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By your grace and for your glory, we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.